anyway, where they debate just from a, because scholars like to debate and they like to find something new, and they to take just the simple meaning of Scripture is something that's very difficult for them to do. But I believe that this is a division of labor, and it's very clear that the apostles gave themselves to the Word of God in prayer, and the deacons gave themselves to the benevolent, caring, practical sides of the ministry of the church. And this division of labor is exactly what we see in the rest of the New Testament, where the emphasis on apostles doing everything and establishing the church shifts to local church leaders who become the what we might call the ordinary leaders of the church. These men being extraordinary, they were the only ones that were commissioned by Christ directly. The very definition of an apostle in terms of those special men in Acts 1 is people who walked with Christ, who saw Him personally, who received revelation from Him. And while we have little a apostles like Barnabas in the book of Acts, yet they do not, he is not considered on the same level as the 12. And that's why we saw in Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, each for the 12 apostles, that there is a specialness to these 12 men who established the church that has now passed. And so we see this movement in Acts from apostles only to a division of labor, which I don't have any problem calling Stephen and the rest of them deacons, and Philip was one of those, and he's called a deacon. And as we move through the history of the New Testament, what we find in something like Philippians 1 is Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And here is that addressing of two different groups, all the saints, but especially, or including, not especially, but including the overseers and deacons as it were, a separate group of the saints who had responsibilities in the church. And then when you come to 1 Timothy 3, if you'll turn there, what we have is Paul telling Timothy how he ought to conduct himself in verse 15, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And he's writing these things to Timothy in case he's delayed in coming. And what he has just done is said, this is how you put the church in order. This is how you conduct yourself. No one can go in the office of overseer or deacon unless they are personally qualified in their character, in their family, and in their gifts. Maurice.
Is the 12 apostle Matthias, the one who replaced Judas?
I believe it's Paul.
Oh, okay.
Because Matthias was elected by the apostles. He was appointed. He was never appointed directly by Jesus Christ. And so we don't see much of Matthias through the rest of the book of Acts. I don't even think we see anything of him. And while he certainly participated and ministered, the 11 and Paul are the only ones who had direct appearances of Christ and commissioned to do that work. And so I'm not going to call it a mistake, like some people do in Acts 1, that Matthias was elected. But we still have to deal with the fact that in God's picture of the New Jerusalem, at the end of the book of Revelation especially, there's only 12 gates because there's only 12 apostles, not 13, not 11. And I think all of us would say, well, let's choose between Matthias and Paul. Which one would you say is the 12th? Well, we all know that we would choose Paul. And I think we have to say, well, somehow Paul is the 12th apostle in a way that Matthias was not, and perhaps the apostles even should have waited upon the Lord or something. I don't know. But, I mean, I don't have an answer for that. But we do have this finality of the 12 as being those who were commissioned by Jesus Christ, the sent ones by Him directly to establish the church. And they did that. But then they died. And by the end of the New Testament, what are you doing? By the end of the New Testament, we see this shift. Even when apostles were living, there's this shift to the local church, no longer of apostles establishing and teaching, or even their assistants like Titus, who seems to go and put things in order in the churches in Crete, but rather the local elders and deacons or overseers and deacons. So that's my theology, and you have to take into account the progress of revelation when you're forming your doctrines. And that's something a lot of people don't understand in studying the Bible. We don't take everything that went before necessarily into what is given new. We let the Scripture define itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we see in this movement of history in Scripture some things change. I think that's why we see so many miraculous gifts in the early part of Acts, and the pouring out of the Spirit, demonstrating miracles and tongues and all this other stuff, and Peter and Paul healing and the apostles healing. And yet in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which the word weakness is used there. And that word weakness is the same word as sickness in the four Gospels, where Jesus healed people of sicknesses. And Paul had a weakness that God chose not to heal him. And after all the apostles died. I mean, it's not God's will for everyone to be healed. Yet we see in Jesus' ministry this burst of healing, and the apostles' ministry this burst of healing, and even in the early church this burst of extraordinary gifts. But by the time you get to 1 and 2 Timothy, which are among the last of the epistles or books of the New Testament written, except perhaps for Revelation and maybe the letters of John, there is no mention of gifts like this. There's the ordinary teaching of Christ, living a godly life, and the church is in a settled order now of saints and overseers and deacons running the daily life of the church. And I'm not eliminating miraculous, I'm just saying that's exactly the way the history of the New Testament is. So, and then these revelatory gifts of revelation and prophecy and so forth, what we call extraordinary gifts of apostles and prophets, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. But we no longer have apostles directly commissioned by Christ to teach us infallible words. We don't have prophets anymore to teach us what God says. And today this renewal of prophecy in the church has created a new version of prophecy that goes to individuals or stands in the congregation and prophesies, the Lord says, but then if it doesn't come about like it was prophesied, they say, well, this kind of prophecy doesn't mean it will always come about. And the very definition of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 is what he says happens. And so the church just keeps turning almost to anything but Jesus Christ. It just is so grievous and so frustrating to see Christ set before us and people say, well, okay, but let's have this too, or this is more exciting, or, you know, we got to move on to more mature things. But we have the faith, Jude said, once for all delivered to the saints. And it is delivered through Christ and his appointed men and prophets as the foundation. Now we're building on that foundation. There are no new revelations of God. So excuse me for getting off too much on that, but we have this ordinary in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Paul telling Timothy what to do in the church, and it's the description of officers as overseers and deacons. And we saw last week that the word overseer is the same word used in Titus 1 of elder. In fact, it's that those two words are used of the same office in Titus 1. That all of the passages, almost every one of them, of elder and overseer express the gift of teaching as being the primary thing that sets apart an elder and an overseer to their office. They are able to teach. Elders and deacons are supposed to have godly lives. godly families. But one of them has the ability to teach the Word of God in a way the other doesn't. And that's what separates the offices. And then the pastor is a word that is used in Ephesians 4:11, pastor-teacher, where the teaching office and the pastoral role of being a shepherd are combined together. And the word pastor is, or the verb form of pastor is used in Acts 20 of the elders at Ephesus, where Paul told them to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Peter talked about himself as an elder, and that the elders are to shepherd or pastor the church of God. So most of the time in history, at least in Reformed theology, the idea of pastor and teacher and elder and overseer are considered just different names for the same office in the church. And John Calvin held to a view that there are three offices: pastor or elder, teacher, and deacon. Because he saw the teaching office as being so exclusive a gift in the New Testament that he thought a church should have pastors, deacons, and teachers, who teachers, all they do basically is teach the Word of God, where the pastors are more involved in the daily shepherding of the souls of men, and the deacons take care of the benevolent part. But today in Presbyterianism and in what we would call Reformed Baptist circles, and certainly in our confession, the 1689 confession, it's basically a two-office system: elders and deacons, or pastors and deacons. And yet we saw last week that there's a discussion as how does this work out in the local church, and I want to continue that a little bit today. There are those that have the three-office system where they're pastors, ruling elders, and deacons. And the pastors are generally considered to be a separate office than the office of elder or a ruling elder. And what that does is that a lot of times, and this is true, and I'll say it, I don't want to offend anybody if this tape goes out, but in Presbyterianism, I was there for 5 years. I also went to a Presbyterian seminary, so for a total of 7 years, I observed Presbyterianism as a pastor and in churches. And even though I admire so much the issue of ruling elder, which I'm going to mention here in a minute, a lot of times the office of ruling elder in the Presbyterian church was treated as another office, in that their aptness to teach was at a very low level. Very low. And it was not expected of an elder in the churches that I was familiar with. And in some of them, yes, but in many of them, no. Where these men were not expected to be able to teach the Word of God. You wouldn't go to them for counseling, some of them. And so when you make so much a distinction between a pastor and a ruling elder, that really the pastor's the teacher and the ruling elder is his assistant, what happens is these ruling elders can easily be men who are nice men, perhaps even godly in their life, but you wouldn't go to them and say, okay, now pastor me, teach me the Word of God. And I believe that when we look at 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 and so forth and Titus 1, that the gift and the responsibility of teaching is so integral to the office of elder that this is a man whom you can go to and say, I need some help here. I'm trying to understand the Word of God here, or I've got this thing in my life. Can you help me with the Scriptures on this? And he doesn't have to be able to stand and preach, you know, like George Whitfield or Spurgeon or somebody like that, but he ought to be able to open the Word of God and explain it. And there are degrees of gifts of teaching among men. So I don't hold to the three-office system, though I have been accused of that. I hold to the two-office system, not the thing that is taught so much where every elder is absolutely equal as a pastor. Every elder is absolutely going to have, it's like a rotation system. on Sundays and things, you know, get this elder preaching this Sunday, next elder, who's going to preach? Well, I think I will. Well, I think he will. We're not talking about that, but that's what is often done. And in some cases, it's done to the point where it's like an organization that has many heads. And sooner or later, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be problems that happen. So if you don't understand the office of elder properly, it can create a situation of much dissension in the church. Turn with me to, I think it's 3 John, just a minute. And we'll see a situation like that developed. 3 John. And this is a little epistle which I believe John wrote to Gaius at a local church, perhaps Ephesus, but I'm not sure, in which he was dealing with the problem of one of the men in the church. And he writes to Gaius as perhaps the person who has the most responsibility in the church, or is considered the leader of the church. And we know from church history outside of the New Testament that the churches, and this is by the description of Eusebius in some of his records and so forth, that the early churches had what they call was a president, like a president of the synagogue, where there was one man who made sure things were done, not necessarily that he lorded it over the synagogue, but that he was the one considered, if you contact this church, you contact this person. And that word president is used in some of the apostolic fathers' writing. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And this is John to Gaius. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So apparently Gaius was some kind of leader, perhaps the primary leader in the church, who John approves of the way he has handled what he accomplishes for the brethren, especially when they're strangers, that somehow he's involved in those Christians that pass through, that are preaching the word, helping support them. And that's what hospitality in the New Testament really is. It's not just, it includes things like having each other in each other's home, but the primary meaning of hospitality in the New Testament is those people passing through that need some place to spend the night, some place to be taken care of while they're either traveling or whether they are preaching the gospel and need a place to stay. But anyway, Gaius is the one written to. And then in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So this letter is written over this issue of people coming through and taking care of them. And Paul wrote the church to to take care of them, but Diotrephes, wanting to be first, said no, and then warned other people, don't you receive these people, don't you minister them, even though an apostle told them to. And now he writes Gaius to straighten this out somehow. And the point I'm making in verse 9 is this: there's some men who love to be first. And when you have an equality eldership rather than a parity eldership, then you have the problem of possibility of one man wanting to be first, or two or three men competing to be first, and the result is that the flock goes through many trials. And this is a historical fact. And it's one of the reasons we Reformed Baptists keep shooting ourselves in the foot today. We start churches, and then we try to do it this way, where all the pastors are equal, and then a problem develops between them, or that man who has been designated as the teaching pastor or elder of the church, in his teaching or preaching, one of the other elders is dissatisfied with, and since he's equal in every way, he starts undermining his ministry. And that is a story that is nationwide right now, where a man has started a church or reformed a church and done a great job and even taught on the eldership and established elders in the church and put all things in good order, and then suddenly these elders start listening to tapes from other churches and how they do the eldership, which is a little different than how it's done in their church. And suddenly the man who started the church or reformed the church is unqualified to be an elder, or he doesn't listen to them like he should, because they're supposed to have an absolutely equal eldership. And the result is that I know at least three personal friends of mine who've done this very thing I've described, who have been removed from their churches, and they're godly men, they were faithful men. There was no reason to remove them except that there got to be a jealousy among the elders rather than a recognition of respect to those the congregation had looked to as the primary teacher among the elders. And it may continue for a while. I can only say I've been in this for 26 years observing this, and Baptists don't understand the eldership like they should, and this is happening right and left. And so we've got to understand that in holding to a two-office system, you have to recognize the distinction among the leaders in their level of gifts and in their sanctification, and make distinctions that are appropriate for unity and direction. If a sin problem arises, according to 1 Timothy 5, an elder can be corrected and rebuked. All can. In verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. And then he says in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free of sin. So this issue here, there certainly is a possibility of correcting a man. All the elders do not have to be considered perfectly equal in gifts and sanctification and authority in every sense in the church for there to be discipline if there is one elder or two elders who's been designated by the church to have the primary role in leadership or in teaching. And that's why I hold to this position over here of a two-office system of elders and deacons, where the elders meet together and they make decisions in the leadership of the church together, and they try to come to one mind in everything. But that doesn't mean that every elder is to go out into the flock with equal authority over the lives of every individual, so that you have a problem of elders giving different advice to the people of God and working independently till the church then gets into parties following particular elders. There has to be a unanimity. And I believe 1 Timothy 5:17, as we looked at last time, if you'll look at that right quickly, designates distinctions among the eldership that have to be recognized. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard or labor at preaching and teaching. And we saw last week that all elders are to be able to teach in 1 Timothy 3:2, and all elders are to rule, that this is their function, the teaching, ruling function in the church, which is what the apostles did, versus the benevolent, practical, and serving function of the deacons. And so in 1 Timothy 5:17, we have this commendation of Paul to Timothy that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, in particular, or especially, or above, those who work hard or labor at preaching and teaching. That there is a recognition that elders do their jobs differently and at different levels. There's the elders that teach and rule, there's those that rule well and distinguish themselves in their leadership or in their ability to teach or to pastor the people of God. And in the issue of financial support, which is what this text is dealing with, there's almost a hierarchy, or not a hierarchy, but a level of recognition by the congregation in Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, which is a word that means financial support. So a church may have an elder who rules well that it supports financially to do some part of the elder's function in the church. He may be, he may administer the different ministries of the church in some way, the benevolent ministries, or the tape ministry, or the book ministry, or the pastoral arm of the church, and visits and things of that nature. But at the same time, he is not recognized as a man who has labored and is extremely gifted in teaching and preaching. And so in this passage, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, but especially those that labor in preaching and teaching, because preaching and teaching is the primary function of the office of elder. You have to be able to teach to be an elder. And therefore, the ones that rule well and labor in preaching and teaching and are especially gifted in that, they are the ones that are to receive double honor if anybody does. And then the other elders, if they rule well and there's a need in the church to be set apart for some pastoral function, you may support them as well. But not all elders are supported financially, as some teach today. I don't see that in the scripture. So the way this functions over here is the church raises the hand and recognizes who's been qualified by Christ to be an elder, or if you will, a teaching elder. And those men meet together and have responsibility pastorally for the church to teach the Word of God and to pray for the church and minister to it as pastors. And they function together as a unit, a fellowship of leaders who have responsibility for the church, and they do have authority in the church. But even they can be corrected by the church if they get out of line, biblically out of line. And they try to be this group of men who pool their wisdom, their abilities, and their gifts for the better care of the flock of God. And the deacons serve under their authority in the benevolent and practical matters of the church. Now that's the way I've presented it to you. I wonder if there are questions before we go on here today. Surely there's some questions you might have. Willie?
Did you say a minute ago that all elders should be able to teach and rule?
All elders should have, look at 1 Timothy 3 again. This is the general qualification for the office of overseer or elder. And an overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, apt to teach. And in Titus 1, it's the same thing you see in verse 5, appoint elders in every city. Verse 7, he's called an overseer. In verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And that word, the teaching, is really a word that Paul uses sometime to describe the gospel, all that Jesus taught and has been revealed to the apostles. The teaching is a body of doctrine that was taught, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul is dealing with Timothy, telling him how to act personally especially. But he says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. And that's that same phrase in 1 Timothy 3:2 over there. Patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And there, an elder has to understand God, he can't make anybody repent. And that's the frustrating thing about it all. You can't make your children repent. Elders can't make people repent. God has to grant repentance. And so we live in grace ourselves, and we recognize grace must come to others. And for that reason, we can be patient. We can be gentle. We don't have to become frustrated and angry and coercive toward other people. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, more powerful than our will, our intelligence, our abilities. God must do this. And it's rare, frankly, to find elders who teach and then are not quarrelsome, kind to all, gentle when wronged, believing that God must grant repentance. So that able to teach, I believe, is essential to the office of elder. But again, there's different levels of teaching. Are there not? No, I'm just as good as Spurgeon. You know, he ain't got anything on me. Isn't that ridiculous? That's such a silly attitude. Well, I'm as good as elder as anybody else. That, you hear this stuff, especially from young men, and they may have gifts of teaching, but the manner in which they teach tells their character. And I've heard plenty of messages on sound truth, and I know that I have done it myself this way, that are delivered in such a haughty manner and such a condescending manner that it is not worthy of the gospel. And it is not a recognition that God has to grant repentance to people. He has to teach their heart. We are just called to love them and teach them and be gentle and not take offense when they don't agree with you 100% on everything. And we don't have to go outside of the proper boundaries of meekness and gentleness in our teaching just to make sure everybody understands that I'm not going to put up with anything but this. Because God must grant repentance. God must work in people's hearts. John MacArthur delivered a message to the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago in New Orleans, I think. It was a wonderful message, just describing the work of a minister or a pastor or a teacher. And, of course, everybody loves everything he says. I just wish they would do it. But he delivered this message and used this illustration. He said, "Men, we are not masters, we're servants." And he said, our total responsibility is to take the food from the kitchen and set it on the table as graciously as we can. And I believe that's the work of the pastor and the elders. So apt to teach. I know it's a long answer, but that's the essential part. But you also recognize there are different levels and abilities and gifts of teaching. And people think differently. You know, I think like a mathematician, but not everybody thinks like a mathematician. And others are creative and illustrative. I mean, y'all don't hear me giving many illustrations because I'm just plain old meat and potatoes Fred, and this is what it says, and this is what it means. And we have people like Bunyan, though, don't we, that have these beautiful pictures of truth that communicate the truth and scripturally, but in ways that, like he said, stick in your mind like burrs. Well, I wish I had the ability to do that. Our Lord did that. That's why he did parables. He also was able to do line by line truth teaching. And he is the complete teacher, but the rest of us are amateurs compared to him. But we all are different. Maurice? Well, the thing is, a church will require of a pastor what he allows himself to be required of. And I've had to be a janitor, open and close the church, cut lights on and off, see problems with the building, and tell the deacons about it, and they don't do anything, and it has to be done, and me have to go down and do it. And what I should have done is just left the church open, let people steal everything, or let the roof fall in or something. Now, I'm not talking about here, so nobody get upset about this. I'm talking about in some churches I serve, especially as a Presbyterian. It's funny that the pastors, the churches I was involved in as a Presbyterian, wanted the pastor basically to be everything, and then they just come to church and that's it. And the leaders didn't do anything. So, you know, you can't say, well, the Presbyterians have got it all together, because they don't. But the pastor should be involved. I mean, he's first of all to be a servant, and he should be involved in these practical matters, but he should not have to take the leadership in these practical matters. And that's the thing that is out of balance. And some churches say, well, the pastor doesn't do anything but pray and preach, and he doesn't come around to the church. He doesn't counsel people. There are a lot of pastors that won't counsel. Do y'all know that? They will not meet with people privately. And I believe that's unbiblical, because I think we see Paul and Timothy and everybody else in the New Testament meeting with people privately and talking to them. But people try to follow what they see God's word, then they get out of balance and go to extremes. I think pastors should be able to, or should be willing to participate in the life of the church. A lot of pastors won't teach Sunday school because of that. And I say, I'm called to preach, I'm not called to teach Sunday school. And so people get in these silliness, as far as I'm concerned, ideas. But if the pastor has to head up the work day, something's wrong. I don't feel guilty at all if y'all have a work day down here at the church. And last year the ladies and others did the grounds out here. I didn't have to come to that, but I did, because my wife was involved, and if I didn't show up, I'd be in big trouble. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's more than that. It, you know, I wanted to do this, and I wanted to let it be known that I thought this was important, and I did it. But then I got a call, and I left, and I didn't feel guilty about it, because the souls of men, the truth that's applied to their hearts, is what I'm called to do. But that doesn't eliminate me from participating in practical matters either. And I don't do as much probably as I should in that. On the other hand, y'all don't know how much I did a few years ago, and I'm tired of doing that. Willie?
It's just a mental attitude or something that the preacher gets paid and he should do it. That's
right, yeah.
I know a good friend of mine who's in life, I was talking to him the other day, and he said the preacher gets paid to do that, he should do that. You know?
That's
I said,
calling him
when we saw him at Beacon, you know,
yeah.
He was in the hospital, and he was saying,
you know,
the preacher gets paid to do that. Why should we do that?
You know? Right. Well, that's true, and it's a very prevalent attitude across denominations. And the idea of it rooted in this is this: the pastor is our employee, and that is simply unbiblical. What the pastor is, as we saw in Ephesians 11, I don't guess I have it up there right now, is the pastors and deacons. I mean, they are gifts of Jesus Christ to the church, and that's the word that's used. These are gifts of Christ. He gave gifts to men, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And what the church does is it recognizes by the lifting of the hand whom Jesus Christ has given to this church. And instead of looking on them as their paid employee, they look upon them as the one Christ has given to the church, and in submission to Jesus Christ, they support and follow this man in the responsibilities that he has, whether he's an elder and a deacon. And that's, I believe that that attitude of employee is one of the reasons our churches are in such bad shape today. And I'm earlier, I would fall into that and say, well, nobody's going to do it, so I'm going to do it. And people would even say to me, well, preacher, that's your job, do this and that. And I say, no, it's not my job. And in one little church, I just started leaving the church. I quit staying around as the last one to lock up and clean up and all that other stuff, and then the deacons came and said, well, preacher, you forgot to lock the door. I said, no, I didn't. I didn't forget to lock the door. That's your job. And that's been a blessing, because it's maybe, you know, if you've ever preached regularly in a situation, I mean, it's hard enough to do one message, but there's a certain, and then other people are gifted. I'm not Charles Spurgeon. I don't have a photographic memory, and he did. I'm just a plain old guy that works and teaches and preaches, and it fills me. I have trouble when I'm distracted by things, you know, and I think that's also something I'll say at this point. People come up sometimes and talk to you about the most insignificant things right when you're about to preach, and sometimes the biggest things in the world. Now, I don't mind the children. Some of y'all's children come up and talk to me up on the, you know, when I'm doing it, and I love the children to come and talk to me, and I talk to them. That doesn't distract me, but you know, when someone comes and right before the service starts, they say, preacher, I don't know what's happening, but the bathroom's flooded here and we got to do something. And that's happened before. The toilet's running over or something. I'm sorry, I can't do anything. And then sometimes you have, and this has happened to me twice, and just, I don't know how I got through the services, where in other churches, again, I don't talk about illustrations here now, but in other places where right before the service starts, an officer will come to me and say, I just want you to know that I'm leaving the church. And, you know, it's such a shocker. You want to say, you telling me this now? But you say, well, brother, we got to talk about this later. And then you're supposed to preach. I'm not saying don't talk to your pastor, but at the same time, understand, it's like, I guess, getting psyched up for a football game or something. You just, your mind is on the scriptures and making sure that you explain them clearly and are responsible to Jesus Christ as a good steward of the Word of God that morning. And it's very easy to get distracted by all kinds of things. And what you some of us have to do is just concentrate. But anyway, the preacher's not an employee. He is a servant of Jesus Christ to the church. He's not a servant of the church to itself. And y'all have that proper attitude. That's one of the blessings that's been to me here. Y'all have been faithful in the way you've respected me and honored me and protected me, sometimes a little too much sometimes. But it's because you want the Word of God. You want a pastor who has a mind focused, even though mine isn't always. Well, that's a good question. And what I do, again, that's why the eldership is a good deal. Because you may have one man that is being supported financially, and small churches can't support five elders. I mean, that's just not possible. So you usually call at least one person to teach and preach and plan and lead the church. But the other elders are still his fellows as pastors. And so in meetings with the elders, regular meetings with the elders, he gives account to them of his ministry in terms of the kinds of things he's doing. He doesn't tell everything because there's some conversations that are private and you just don't tell. I mean, that's the way it is. But elders understand that. But they give account, and then the elders may say, well, brother, you need to be preaching on this, and giving direction to his preaching. Say, there's these needs in the church we've observed talking with people, and we need a real good series on faith, or we need a good series on the Ten Commandments, or we need a good series on hell, or something like that. And or they say, you know, we've noticed that you seem to be discouraged, and we want to talk to you about it. Why are you discouraged? What's bothering you? Or we see that you're lazy and you need to get off whatever's bothering you and do what you're supposed to do. So built into the elder system, there is an accountability with men who have pastoral gifts and wisdom and understanding of the Word of God, where a pastor has that kind of accountability. Now, we don't have elders here. So what I do is meet regularly with Mike Vargo, the chairman of the deacons. And I don't tell him everything, but I let him, he says, how are you doing? And I say, well, I'm doing okay, or I'm tired, or I'm frustrated, or I don't, you know, I want to help people, but I don't. But I don't tell him specific details about things. But I do give account to him that I'm working. And then I ask him, you know, do you know something that I need to be doing? And then I meet with the deacons. And in our deacons meeting, which I don't have to do, by the way, in terms of the government of the church, the first part of the meeting is me giving a report of what's going on in the church and what I'm doing and what I'm preaching on, how I'm working with the ladies and the young people and, you know, that the visitors that perhaps come and how I talk with them and so forth and encourage them to do something with them, to invite them into their home or to pray or do this or that. And then we have a time of prayer. And in those times, you know, I say, pray for me. I'm, you know, there's some folks I'm working with that I love and I want to help and I need spiritual guidance. Or pray for me about my family. You know, I am concerned about someone in my family. It's a struggle sometimes. Or, you know, I don't know what's happening, but I'm down this week, or I'm just really tired. So I try to bring in this accountability in the situation as we have it now.
But isn't that biblical?
Oh, it is biblical, sure.
We don't, the Bible doesn't say just us have to bear our burdens.
Right.
It also says that.
Right. But pastors who isolate themselves as the guy, and they do everything, or they have to approve everything, and nobody can come and talk to them and correct them, or they feel like if they share their own weaknesses or their own struggles that they're yielding authority, those are the guys that are unapproachable. And then problems develop when they start going down their path and they're not talking to other men in the church and they're not making themselves accountable to the church. Now, y'all are gracious toward me. Now, I do a lot, but there's a lot I don't do. And y'all could, you know, if y'all got together and said, I tell you, let's have a checkup on Fred Day. I mean, the list would be long and y'all would be right. And I'd say, you're right. But y'all don't do that because you know that I can't do everything. And I try to do what I can. But you have the right to come to me and say, look, we need to do this. And that happens to me, where an officer will come and say, look, we've got this situation here, or we've got this problem there. We have some members right now of this church that are not faithful that we're going to have to deal with in the next year or so. And that's most grievous to me. It's the kind of stuff that you lose sleep over. But sometimes, you know, we hear stories about someone who's not faithful and how they're acting, and I need to deal with that. So there has to be a built-in accountability. And that's why I think the eldership is the best way of doing it. The elders of the church are called to give account to God for the souls of the members in a way the deacons are not. Now, the deacons are leaders, and they're supposed to do their job, but they are not going to give account to Jesus Christ for how they taught the Word of God in the church like an elder is, and how they shepherded and pastored the souls of men like the elder is. And that's why it is good for churches to have more than one elder, to check up and also to spread the load as much as possible. Jennifer.
Should there only be one pastor?
Well, not necessarily, no. But I'm gonna tell you where I'm coming from on that. If a church is financially able to support more than one pastor, I mean, let's suppose we grew to 300. If y'all don't financially support someone else to help here, you're going to have a dead pastor in about 6 months. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, I don't, when people talk about pastoring these huge churches, that just frustrates me to death. I'm not saying they're sinning, but it would drive me crazy. I would feel like I am failing every day because so many people, they ought to be able to talk to a pastor when they have needs. They ought to be able to be cared for. And one man cannot do that well with a whole bunch of people. It's a fact. It's like going to these big university classes with 300 people in it versus one that has 20 in it. And what was your question? Oh, yes. Yes, it can. But let's suppose you have two or three men that have gifts of teaching, or godly men, have pastoral gifts, and the church sets them apart. And one of them has 20 years experience, and one of them has 3 years experience. Are you going to put those guys in the same position and say, well, you guys are totally equal in every way, so you're going to come to one mind and lead the church by group? Or let's suppose, say, you have three or four like that. You still have to recognize that God has given different gifts to men. And I would gladly, myself, I'm telling you how I function, I would love to have somebody who's a pastor that I work with, recognizing his superior leadership and gifts, because he takes all the heat and I just get to teach. And I did that with Ernie Reisinger, and it was wonderful. And Tom Askell and I are friends, and we go back and forth, and we talk about how, you know, and now y'all don't go with this, you know, pastors talk, and you're going to get a big church and I'll come and be with you, take all the heat and I'll just do the teaching. And no, you do it. No. And then that's silly stuff. You know, God's called us in our places. That's where we are. But it's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to support an elder who rules well, who does not labor in public teaching and preaching. to do some particular pastoral, ruler, leading ministry in the church. But if you have more than one who is laboring in teaching and preaching, I think you still have to recognize the leadership there. So let's suppose we do that. And I've been here for just 3.5 years, but I've known y'all a lot longer. And we hire somebody else to come in as a co-pastor, or we're co-pastors and all. And he comes in fresh and says, I've got some bright new ideas. We're going to do these. Well, is my experience and my age and my wisdom to be thrown out the window? Because, oh, that's a good idea. Let's just do that. Even though it'll tear up the church, as far as I understand it, of course not. And that's just, you recognize men differ and gifts differ. Walter Chantry's been pastor of Grace Baptist for, I don't know, 30 years, seems like forever. Those men I know personally, they are all godly elders. They are men who most of them I would not hesitate to allow to teach or preach in my pulpit. But they also they have a couple of other pastors supported financially on staff who teach and pastor in the congregation. And when they have elder meetings and they sit down and they discuss the needs of the church and the situation of the church, those elders function with parity. Their one idea is as good as the other, and they come to unanimity when they make discussions. But to ignore Walt's experience, wisdom, and gifts, and his contact with individuals in the church in a pastoral way some of the other elders don't have, would be a big mistake. And all those men are pastors, but Walt's the head pastor. And if you don't have that kind of leadership in dealing with the eldership, sooner or later, I'm convinced it'll self-destruct. There has to be a recognition somehow of someone with experience leading the flock. We've got to stop here, and I know there's a lot of questions about it, and I just want to say again, as we talk about this and adopting a constitution, perhaps if the congregation agrees with this kind of approach in the next 6 months or a year or so, we're still going to do this very slowly. And you must understand that no one gets into the office of deacon or elder without a major, like a two-third or three-quarters majority vote of the congregation. So you can't just get people into office that don't have character, that don't have a testimony, and don't have gifts, hopefully, to do this. This is not about power. This is about recognizing whom Jesus has given to a local church to minister to the souls of men. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was crucified upon the tree. Poor sinners like we are may go free. We thank you that he is the head of the church and he rose from the dead. He's alive today. Any may come to him and find mercy at his feet. But he also rules the church and gives gifts to men. And we ask, as we try as a church to submit to his headship, to learn the scriptures and how to govern and minister to ourselves, and to submit to his will as revealed in the men and leaders that he raises up in this flock. Help us not to jump ahead of his raising them up. Nor, we pray, Lord, would you let us deny ourselves of the gifts he's given, but rather with patience, with sincerity, and with testing the Word of God, that we would come to be the church that you want us to be and that God's people are best ministered to. Grant us, we pray, wisdom and patience while we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I went way over again, and I'm sorry.